Tonight, I'd like us to look at the beginning of the third chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Thus far, we have looked at the superiority of Christ, our Saviour, over the prophets, of the first few verses in chapter 1, and then his superiority over angels. And apart from a little passage which is an admonitory passage, that has been consistently the theme. Now then we come to chapter 3, and as you will remember by the reading, it's mostly taken up with Moses, although there is towards the centre of that chapter another admonitory passage. These are little insets where they are warnings or words of exhortation by the writer. They are not unrelated either to the theme that they are in. Now, in chapter 3, he's now taking on this new topic of his superiority to Moses. This will take some courage, because to the Jews, Moses was special, and rightly so. He was the lawgiver, and they would regard him in high esteem. That he's going to suggest to them that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not only above the prophets and above even the created angels in all their orders and ranks, but also that he is superior to Moses. It's easy enough for us because we accept this and it's not a big thing for us to overcome to see that he is superior to Moses. But if we were Jews, and had a great regard for the law and so on, then in the way that they would have and all that they would have and the prophets, and it would be very hard to accept somebody now who is superior to both Moses and the prophets and the angels. So he does it point by point. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, if you remember, for the first time in this epistle, we have introduced in the latter part of chapter 2 the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and this is the centre of the Christological teaching in this epistle. But now then he's coming gently to them and appealing to them, and he calls them brethren, and he calls them holy brethren. How we address people is significant. If we are careless or familiar in our address, it either means that perhaps we are very friendly, or it means that we have perhaps little regard and almost despise. How we address a person, hey you, or something like that, is a careless way. There are all sorts of ways, and we do address people differently. If there are some we have very little patience with, we find that we address them impatiently. It is a human way that we do things. It has come in our century that God is addressed with this casual manner as well. But here the writer is addressing the Hebrew Christians, and he calls them holy brethren. Now, what does that mean? It has meaning. Everything here has meaning. Every word is choice. Brethren are those with whom we share fellowship. In the Christian fellowship, it has a very special meaning. It's very much like the word that we use. I don't know how common it was in these areas, but in the Welsh-speaking areas of Wales, a question would often be asked one minister to another. If he had been preaching, say, in some village or town, and he'd been there just for that Sunday, this minister who knew that church might say, well, how were the saints at such and such a place? Wouldn't be meant in sarcasm at all. Sidmar Science, how are the saints in that church? Exactly the same now as if a minister in North Wales was asking me or somebody preaching in Cardiff, how are the saints at Heath now? Now, sometimes it seems difficult for us to accept that we are saints, but we are saints. You know, that is our designation. We're also brethren or brothers and sisters in Christ. We have fellowship with one another. And that is why we should not be uncharitable towards one another, because we are being uncharitable to a brother. We have fellowship, we we share fellowship. And that is why James enlarges upon that subject of the tongue, and especially between brother and brother. We are brethren. And we should remind one another that we are brethren. So we say you're talking about a brother. And if we're doing it maliciously, I mean now. Now, holy brethren, they are not only brethren, they are holy brethren. Holy means to be set apart. I suppose the full phrase could be described as set apart for holy, for sanctified purposes, or set apart for the purposes of God. That is, we have been designated. You might say, what is this box for? Oh, that's for the king, for the queen, whatever it may be. Who are these people for? They are set apart for God. One day they will be with him and have fellowship with him eternally. So he says, holy brethren, set apart ones for God and my brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's what he's saying. So he's been extremely gracious in the way that he is approaching them. And I think there is a great deal to be said for mannerliness, you know, and courtesies. When I was away last year in August, and in Michigan, in the States, where there's still, you know, a high proportion of church attendance. Let it be of any denomination now, or not always evangelical, sometimes liberal, but a high proportion of those who regard themselves as Christians. And I would tell you that its influence upon the whole of society was incredible. You'd never met discourtesy at any place. It was a spin-off, in a way, of the centrality of that. And it's something that's in Wales, or generally, we've lost, haven't we? Words like please and thank you have almost disappeared. In fact, it's only one thing, it's a command, pass me this, give me that, and then take it. We have little discourtesies amongst one another, because the greater discourtesies very often have gone. I'm not saying particularly true ourselves now. I mean, generally, that this is true. Those are only little things, but they're indicative of something more as well. There is lack of reverence for life. Before I became a Christian, I was influenced by different writings. Now, there was one then who was hailed as a great Christian, and he was not a Christian. He was a very good man. He was a humanitarian. He was an Unitarian. So he would not pretend to be Christian. But he was a missionary for the Unitarian Church. His name was Albert Schweitzer. I read his book, Reverence to Life. I enjoyed that book. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I still like that book. The point he makes, he goes far too far, you know, but I'll show you how he goes too far. But there was that attitude that all that is living that you respect, which meant nearly everything in his case, but he takes it from the commandments, you see, that you should love one another. Well, he forgets that it is person to person, not person to things or inanimate things or whatever it is, or plants and animals. It's rather, in the Bible, it's person to person. But all right, point made, nevertheless, reverence and respect for one another. And try, you know, sometimes in the most unlikely of people to see something there that is to be respected, to endeavour. The Apostle Paul is a very courteous man as well. This is not a Paul here, I know, but I want to refer to Paul. And that, if you remember, with Agrippa and with Felix, he was a great believer in courtesies. When he spoke to these ungodly people, it was with courtesies. And the writer here does the same thing. Holy brethren, whether they deserved it or not. Now then he enlarges on what they are, because they're Christian people here. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now that is a phrase there that, quite honestly, I could spend, and we all could for that matter, spend the whole evening on that phrase alone. It's a rich phrase. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, what he's saying here is this, that when we were called to believe, that call came from heaven. You know, I'd say, well, when I was called to believe, I was in X church at a particular time, talking to such and such a person, and I was persuaded of the Christian gospel. Yes, all that is true in our ordinary relationship with one another and where we talk to one another. And when you stand back and say, well, why did that person talk to me? Why was I willing to listen to that person? What made that person believe the things he believed in the first place? And then I have to see that there is someone behind it all, and that is God. And so the call to believe is a heavenly calling. And that's a lovely way of thinking of it. You know the call I mean. Now that call, when it reaches your heart, you can hear the call many times and not hear it. And then one day you hear it, and heaven is calling you. And God is calling you. Jesus Christ is calling you. The Holy Spirit is persuading you. But all together, you can bring it together into one lovely phrase. Our heavenly calling. And we are partakers. We responded. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. The origin of the call is God, who is our Father in heaven. And so, if you want to ask questions to yourself, well, who invited me, who called me out of darkness into light? You can, yes, there's a work of the Spirit. There's the work of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. But he called me. You know, God is the beginning. Remember the order in redemption, in supremacy, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Only for redemption, not in the other, co-eternal, co-equal in the Trinity, but for the purposes of redemption, the Father has supremacy. So we have to ask, well, who had authority to set it all in motion? The Father called me. So we are those people, we are partakers of the heavenly calling. And then he goes on, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Now, this is a lovely way that this writer has. I want you to think about something. I want you to turn it over in your minds. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So our topic, our conversation is Christ Jesus. And I want you to think about him, first of all, as the apostle. Now, that is the only time, I think, that Jesus Christ is referred to with that word, apostolos, apostle, with that word on its own. And you might say, is there a mistake there? Is the writer to the Hebrews stumbling here? Is he making a horrendous error in judgment in saying this? But he is not. What he is doing here, he's referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as an apostle and a high priest. And with this in mind, that in one sense, you can say God sent him. If you remember the end of chapter 4, is it in Romans, where we have, I better look it up, I think I have the right one. I just get the right quotation here, straight off. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised up for our justification. That is, God delivered him. Now remember, we can understand these words once we understand the sequence of the Trinity in redemption. You see, it's terribly confusing. You think, what's happening here? Because we believe they're co-equal, co-eternal. How is it then that the Father has the power to deliver and to send? It is in the plan of redemption. If we capture that thought and that truth, it is an exciting one, because then we can see the harmony of how they work together. Now, Jesus Christ himself regarded, in that sense, he was a sent one. Apostolos. The word means a sent one. To send. Now then, that is what meant with the early apostles, that they were sent by God, appointed by God. Now here, we have in the Gospel of John, I'll read you some verses, but there are so many of them, I haven't written them all down. But I'll read you two or three that I've written out here. Well, I usually fumble a bit in John 3:17, so I have it handy. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, you see, can't you? Therefore, by implication, God sent his Son to the world. He sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but he sent. John 5 verses 30, part of the end of 36, that the Father hath sent me. John 6 verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent. And there I got at least here about 8 or 9 more of them, where it shows that Jesus Christ regarded himself as having been sent by the Father. Now you can only understand that if you also see the sequence in superiority and inferiority in the plan of redemption. If you see that, you can see, well, yes, that's right. Although they're co-equal, co-eternal, yet in the order of redemption, the Son can say, he sent me. I am a sent one. And so the writer to the Hebrews then quite rightly says, apostle, but with huge capital letters, as big as you like to make them, all right, in that very special, special way. But nevertheless, sent. Then we have, as well as that, the word high priest. We are encouraged to consider our Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. High priest, this is developed later. Here, all that's being taught at this moment, so we don't jump ahead. The intercessor and the one who prepares the way for us to the land of the living. Because he intervenes for us and enables us to pass over the waves of this world and over every calamity to the heavenly fatherland. So that's a quotation. I'll read it again. It's a good one, isn't it? This is what we have here as high priest. He is our intercessor and the one who prepares the way for us to the land of the living, to heaven ultimately. Because he intervenes for us. Now he does that and enables us to pass over the waves of this world and over every calamity to the heavenly fatherland. Isn't that a lovely picture? He's preparing the way for us to that land of the living, to our homeland, to our father's land, to the fatherland. Meanwhile, he intercedes, he intervenes, and he intervenes on earth as well. And over the waves of circumstances, he helps us to overcome every calamity. He is our high priest. Now, high priest is more than that, but that's all we need at this moment, this juncture in chapter 3. Now then, what the writer is doing, he is combining two offices. Now, if I can say this carefully, Moses is regarded as the faithful servant. Bear that in mind. Moses is regarded and referred to as the faithful servant. Aaron, later on, is regarded as the high priest. Now, do you see what this writer is doing? He is combining the superiority of Christ over both their offices. As the faithful servant, or the sent one, and also as high priest. So in this figure, apostle and high priest, he's combining Moses and Aaron with their respective duties, but nevertheless with a loftier concept. In verse 2 we have, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, if all along we bear in mind that order of seniority in as far as redemption is concerned, this passage is not difficult. Otherwise, it is very difficult. We have the imagery here of a steward who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the responsibility he holds, is faithful in that which is appointed to him. He's faithful to God. Similarly, we are able to say, as Moses was. But we have, here is one verse in 10, Hebrews 10, and really the passage 7 to 9 I should read to you. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. All I want there is, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So here he is. He puts himself in a position of being a faithful servant, a sent one, in order to achieve what he has to do. And what the writer wants to do here is to show that God appointed him, but to show that he, like Moses, was a faithful servant, but far superior. So he's doing it very gently. He's saying, Moses was a servant sent and was faithful. Jesus was sent and a faithful servant, and yet on a higher level altogether. Now then, because of these words, as I've shown to you earlier on in this epistle, certain phrases were latched on by heretics. And where there's there you are. The traditional Christian church is wrong, and we are right. Now, early on in the history of the Christian church, it would be interesting perhaps to name some of these heresies. The one that I referred to, I think, yesterday, is the Gnostic heresy. But this one is the Arian heresy. I'm not going to much detail before you now to talk about it, except this. Now, what they said was this, that Jesus was a created being. That's what they said. Now, by saying that, everything changed. Everything. The whole order of things changed. And the Arian heresy became so powerful and so big with its own bishops and all, its own system, that it seemed sometimes for the poor and rather smaller Christian church, it was terribly confusing. And remember how little they had to go on, how little tradition they had, and how difficult it was to sort things out. I was mentioning something today of an interesting thing. I have at home a book called The Apocryphal New Testament. I can't claim to have read it through, but I certainly looked at parts of it. And I know that the theme of how the New Testament is brought together, it had to be written, it had to be attributed to an apostle. And if the people meeting together were satisfied it was written by an apostle, it was received. But it had to be absolutely authentic. They hesitated over some books for a while. But then when you read the Apocryphal New Testament, you then see all the other books that try to get into the New Testament. And some of them not so bad, you know, but then you read them and you can see the line between the spiritual and the magical, you know, and the supernatural and the magical. And I don't think ordinary men, and I don't say they're less educated than we are, but maybe they had less advantages, I'm not very sure. But it was in a superstitious time. And you might say, however, did they not include one of these writings that had these magical elements? I referred to one the other Monday. Do you remember in the Gospel to the Arabs, where it says that Jesus Christ was playing with the children, and as the rain came and the mud and the sand, they were making little objects, and he was making the shapes of little birds, and then he touched them and they flew away. Well, that kind of thing. The magical. The superstitious. And yet, in a way, you could see how easily that could have crept in. But it didn't creep in. You read the New Testament from one end to the other, you'll find the supernatural there, but you'll not find that kind of thing. And there are many other illustrations as well. There are some fairly good writings. You wonder why they were not, but they were not, and that's it, they were not by an apostle. But that severe line was drawn. Now, the Arian heresy, these people said, there you are, written now by in a book that is accepted as holy writs. We find now that Jesus Christ is a created being. Christ was not the eternal Son, but one of his creatures. And this supported then their writings. Well, by doing that, it seemed to suggest that. Except, can you interpret it like that? But it is Chrysostom that deals with this very well. We'll go back to these words again. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, that is really the verse that we are concerned about. And the word is appointed. He said, there you are. God appointed him. He's a created being. Now, what they had not taken on board in their thinking, that in redemption, that Christ is inferior, or that the Father is superior in order of redemption to the Son and to the Spirit. Now, because they hadn't taken that thinking on board, they say, there you are, he's appointed, he is a created being. Now, the question that Chrysostom puts just simply this, very well then, if he was appointed, what did he make? See, what did he do? What was his task? And then when you begin to regard what his appointment was, then you begin to see that this is no ordinary appointment, and that this is something divine and glorious. And then, I'm not going to go through all, it's a very long argument, but that is, he asks a simple question. Let us see now, what did God ask him to do? Is it not salvation? Is it not redemption? Is it not to bring men and women to myself? You know, it is not just a little creature that I would appoint to do this. Our author propounds an analogy between Christ and Moses, who also was faithful in God's house. A reference to Moses, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Moses met this requirement. Now, in Christ, in a preeminent way, he does this. Here is an example by himself in John 7, verse 16, which I have here. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In verse 3, in that, you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ could see this and accepted this. And it comes back every time. Is all right, they are co-equal, co-eternal. But unless we understand in the plan of redemption, the Father has superiority to the Son, and the Son and the Father superiority to the Spirit in the order of redemption. If we can see that, we can understand the giving of his only begotten Son, the appointing of him to be a servant. We can see this because this is the harmony of redemption. Each was faithful, Moses and Jesus Christ. Yet there is not an equality here. There is a contrast as well as a similarity. And the author's purpose here is to show the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses. And yet, there is a point of contact. And this is obviously going to show the Jews, yes, Moses is a servant. Jesus is a servant and a faithful servant. But this one is a servant par excellence. This one is the Son of God. Now, Moses was servant over his house. That means the house of Israel. Hebrews 10 verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and the glory that belongs to Moses and the law. Now this is completely surpassed by the transcendental glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So now we're having a greater glory, a greater house, greater all along. This is the story of the epistle to the Hebrews, superiority. Verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And this is lovely. What we have here is a little interruption in the argument, but nevertheless it's a very lovely one. He's saying, well, who is the builder really? It is the appointed one, Jesus Christ, but yes, but who is really the total involvement? It is God. I'll give you an example of that. Where we have in the scriptures, the gospel of Christ. Do you remember another title? The gospel of God. No contradiction, is there? Because really, that's what it is. It is the gospel of God. Because it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity plan redemption. It's the gospel of God. And then, in divine harmony, concord, the appointment is taken place. The Father in election, and in judgments, and the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in enlightenment and in life. But you have the three there. But then they go the other way around when it comes to practicalities, like we've been doing in Ephesians now. The first one that came to us in chapter 4 was, who do we meet with first of all? The work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first one we meet. We don't realize we meet him, but that's the one we really meet up with. The second one we meet up with is the one we actually think we meet first, and that is Jesus Christ. But we would never have met him were it not for the Holy Spirit. And then it is that order, and then what does Jesus Christ do? He brings us to the Father. So that's called the order of the economy, of how it works out in salvation, in our own experience. It's not too difficult. But behind it all is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our gospel is the gospel of God. Now let me give you another little aside here on this. There are various teachings regarding the second coming, and I do not wish to pass any criticisms. I only want to be factual. In some they suggest that God tried his best with the Jews, and then when he failed with the Jews, then he opened the back door for the Gentiles. Virtually, I'm caricaturing it a little, but virtually that. That's not right. God planned a salvation for Jew and Gentile, for mankind. And he had the Gentile in view when he was having the Jews in view as well. Because altogether he had it all. The Gentiles are not an afterthought. So we're not saying something like this, well, I can't get these to the party, let's see now who else. Does anybody want to join? Anybody from anywhere? It's not just in that careless way. It is ordained of God that we should be in the Israel of God. God is the author of it all. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now you see, that theme is quite simple and needn't be too involved in it. What is said here is this in verses 5 and 6 in chapter 3. Moses verily was faithful in all his house, the house of Israel. He served God as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, of things that were to come. It is a testimony. All these things in the Old Testament are forerunners and pointers. A faithful servant of the servants, of prophecies, of the prophets of God. So they are all pointers. Even the sacrificial system, with the sacrificing of a lamb and so on, and going into the inner the Holy of Holies. All this is a pointer to Calvary and to the great sacrifice. So the whole of the Old Testament really is as if it were a preparatory ground, making a big arrow towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and pointing at him and centering on him. To testify, perhaps a better translation, of things to be spoken later. Now what are these? To be spoken by God. Moses pointed to a higher revelation, but spoken in the Son, who is himself the Word. And we know the references to that. Then in the latter half of verse 6, whose house are we? Now look at that, this is lovely. Things that you have spoken after, we have the link between Moses and Jesus, but Christ as a son over his own house. So now this house spoken of before was only really a shadow, speaking of a better house, speaking of better things, speaking of a glory, speaking of the things of the Son of God. Now what house is this? Whose house are we? And then, this rather convicting little paragraph now. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Got it right there? In verse 6b, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Do you think of a verse like that? It's not meaning to say that you have, if you believe, you can fall away. Not that. What is happening in this church amongst the Hebrew people? They were losing their zeal. They were letting slip. They were letting go. They were not holding on. So the whole epistle are these phrases that come now. Don't neglect these things. Don't neglect them. Think on these things. Think of the perils that are around about us. And so always in the history of the church, there are these things that are necessary. Well, whose house are we? We are the house of Israel. We are the children of God. We are in Christ. Yes, he says, if it will be true of you, that this hope of yours, that this confidence of you, will be true all the days of your life. He that endureth to the end. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? Well, put it like this, you can have many runners who say that they're going to run the race. And they say they're going to win, that they're going to finish the course. But many will have the right rig outs, the right, everything correct. But before long, they stop running. Now, it's a very dangerous time. Who is to tell whether this is a runner for the moment slacking, who will suddenly get his second wind and run again, or whether he was in the race at all? Now, how can it be determined? It will be determined by the fact, will he reach the finishing post? So whether he did it in one good run, or even lapsed and restarted, the proof will be, was there endurance in him or her to the end? Not saying, now I'm expecting from you an absolute perfect run and a concert. It would be lovely if we could. It would be lovely if we could. But is it not true as all? We run well, then we slack a little. And we're distracted, then we realize our hearts have grown cold. And if there's anything worthwhile in us, we pick ourselves up again and we go on running. Then perhaps we really come a cropper. And something happens really almost out of our control. It throws us over. And for a while we sit down. If we are not the Lord's, we'll wander off. But we are his. When we get up, when eventually we get up, we go on running. You see? He that endureth to the end. So he's saying, we are, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Ephesians 2 verse 19 calls us the household of faith. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Hold fast to confidence. And the advice is, well, don't slack. Keep on going then. Keep going. Even if you slow down a little, try not to stop. That would be the advice of this writer. Try not to stop. However slow you have to go sometimes, keep going. Because some movement is something. Don't stop altogether. Keep going. However hard it may be, keep going. Endure. Suffer affliction. Stick it. Keep at it. Keep going. And then you'll find that you'll pick up your pace again. Firm unto the end means a pride in our hope, a rejoicing in our hope, confidence in our hope. The big thing that he's worried about here, and you'll find it in other parts here, is wavering, staggering. And staggering sometimes that we fall off. A lovely phrase in Romans about Abraham. He staggered not. He had every reason to stagger, I think. Don't you think? He had every reason to stagger. He waited so long. But he staggered not at the promises of God. The danger of staggering, the danger of wavering, perplexing distractions and personal responsibility is a personal responsibility. There can be here in this epistle, which regarded as a dwindling of confidence, a weakened evangelical witness. He tells us to rejoice in our hope and to keep on to the end. Then in verses 7 to 11, and we'll finish with that, he has a passage here, and I'll read the whole passage first of all. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, now I'll make a comment there. The whole of this is as the Holy Ghost saith. Now why is he doing this? Because he's saying, listen. That's what he's saying there. Take notice. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day, in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The frightening words, aren't they? He appeals to them to be serious. He is quoting from Psalm 95. It is what we call an admonitory passage. It's a little insert there. He's appealing to them. So he begins with, as the Holy Spirit said. So this demands serious attention. What he's afraid of is rebellion of God's people. Now it can happen. We can rebel unto him sometimes. You know, there can be circumstances in our lives. They're not going as we want them to go. Or we've been criticized. Or we are being misjudged. All these things. And our hearts rebel. It's hard. He said, don't rebel. Don't rebel. Whatever it is, all things work together for good to them that love God. It's how we respond to things that matters. That is the essential thing. I'm sure all of us here, sometime or another, feel that a terrible injustice has been done to us. Is there anybody who feels they've never had an injustice? I don't think you can find anybody who's never had an injustice. But what is sad is that in the injustice, or what may be in our eyes an injustice, may not be one, but in our eyes may be one, is how we react, how we respond, and how we behave. He says, don't grieve me. Don't grieve me. And then he gives that example from the history of Israel. Don't do this, he said. I want you, if you hear my voice today, to listen to me. If you've neglected the things of God for a long time and you hear me today, then listen to me. If you've been uptight for a long time and you hear my voice today, then listen to me. If you think that you've been mourning too long and you hear my voice today, then listen to me. He's giving the person who is rebelling, all right, an opportunity. He says, am I getting through to you? Ah, but they did this and they said this, and he said, she said, I said, he said, she said, and we can go on with any one of us can do that. I can think of long stories. We can go through that. And he's saying, now listen now, do you hear me? If you can hear me, if somehow out of the sorrow of your hurts that you can rise up and say, here I am, Lord, that's what I want. If you hear my voice today, then do not rebel. Now, whatever the cause is, we can do what Israel did. Harden not your hearts. There is such a thing as a hardening of your hearts. What does happen is this, that if we do not listen to the word of God when he's admonishing us to respond to him in whatever it may be, whatever doldrum or disobedience it may be, or every injustice that we're feeling hard done by, whatever it may be, if we do not respond, we have a hardening of the hearts. Before long, we will feel out of fellowship with many people, although they are brethren and holy brethren. Before long, we will object to some parts of the Word of God. Before long, we will not want to pray as much as we did. Before long, we become stone cold. And yet we are able to carry on. Very much like that example I gave given quite often. I think of it because I used to be interested in these things as a boy. Reading about the heavenly things, the stars and the moon and the sun and so on. There's such a thing as what they call as a dead star. dead star is a huge thing, like any other star, it's a big thing. But it has cooled down, and all its gases and other things that may make it up have cooled down, and it no longer gives any radiance or any brightness or anything at all. But it's there. But for all the world, it might not be there. It goes in its orbits, but no longer shines. That can happen in the church, where we have provoked God. We have not responded to Him. Our hearts begin to harden. We lose our luster. We lose our radiance. We lose our shine. He says, don't do it. The response is not tomorrow, but today. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So he's referring to a time in the history of Israel. When was it? In the day of temptation in the wilderness. So, what time is this? So there are two times you could think about it, probably at the time in Exodus 17 or Ephraim, but the people were grumbling because they hadn't got any water. The Israelites are always grumbling about something. And Moses struck the rock. And they called the place Massa, testing. It's also called Meribah, embitterment. And where they were asking questions, is the Lord amongst you or not? They were putting God to the test, they thought, but God was putting them to the test. They grieved God. And what happens, we know from their various sins of hardness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, they saw my works, but for 40 years they had to be in that state. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Now, do you remember the details of it were these? That apart from Joshua and Caleb, that they were not allowed. They were so near the promised land. You remember the story of how they went, and Joshua and Caleb brought a true report that they were pretty fierce people there, but the land was rich, and that God would be with them. And then others brought a false report, and the people believed the false reports, and they grieved God. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones of that generation that entered the promised land. The others did not. They didn't lose God. They had the manna. They had the water. They had the pillar of fire. They had His leading. They had His guidance. They had the living water. They had the living bread. They had that. They had their spiritual sustenance. They had that. But they did not enter into God's blessing. Those are the kind of things that worry me with the disobedience of any given church. The more we know, the greater is our responsibility. And unless we hearken to the voice of God, who knows how long this wilderness experience of the Church of Jesus Christ is going to go on. In one sense, although I'm concerned about little things here and there, my big concern is that the big thing, that a whole evangelical generation doesn't remain in the wilderness. That's my big worry. Not what this one's complaint is or that one's complaint is, because we ought to know, be no more children. We ought to know what to do and to get on with this glorious thing of the unity of the church and glorifying God. They entered not into His rest. Now, what is the rest? Well, there are three. There's the rest of the Sabbath, there's the rest in Palestine as a place, and there is the rest of the kingdom of God. Now, the only thing that will keep us out of the kingdom of God is unbelief. Right? That's the only thing that keeps us from there. But oh, we can miss many a resting place, many a Canaan, through the hardness of our hearts. The sorrows of the church. And yet the joys of the church, when that church does not provoke God, does not grieve Him, and whatever their problems and their difficulties and whatever they may be, that they turn to God and they respond, today I respond to Thee. Today I lay aside my rebellion. Today I lay aside my bitterness. Today I lay aside my discontent. I lay it aside. Why? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God. For that reason. And so it's a lovely thing. But to get there, to get to that place, and where we do not provoke him. Well, he gives us his warnings, and he tells us we imperil ourselves from the loss of blessing unless we take notes of him. Today is the time, what's the verse? In verse 7. Today, if he will hear his voice. Today is now. If brings responsibility. Will hear means to listen. And listen to whom? Listen to God. Simple, simple sentence. The voice of God. To hear the voice of God. If we will listen to the voice of God. And if we will do it today. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our blessed Saviour's name. And we pray that in our congregation, that as we are learning these things on a Monday night, that it may enrich the whole fellowship, that there will be even amongst us, as we learn more, then greater is our responsibility, that we shall not be lowland Christians, but that we shall be those who begin to climb that celestial ladder, and that there is no limit to its heights, that up and up we go, more and more of thee, asking for a greater capacity to have more of thyself. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.